We left off Jesus, then chapter 26, having been denied by Peter three times. Peter remembered that Jesus had said that he would deny him three times, and he goes weeping in remorse and repentance. This was early morning. You remember Jesus had been arrested in the night? Now this is early morning, probably 9 o'clock. We know that cocks start making that sound at about 6. Maybe once at 6, 7, and 8. This is 9 o'clock. Three times. And in the morning, chapter 27, the first two verses, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So this religious council here had arrested Jesus Christ, illegally tried him through the night. Up to now, they have not found a charge against him to pin him before the governor. But it's daybreak anyway, so they really have to deliver him to Pontius Pilate. Now, the Roman law had withdrawn all the powers from the Jews to execute a criminal. It was only the Romans who had the authority to do that. So Jesus is given to this cruel, ruthless Roman governor because they didn't have the authority to execute him. And in verses 3 to 10, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He went to them saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they say to him, what is that to us? See to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought them with them the potter's field to bury strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed. That's actually a quote from Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 6. So Judas finally comes to terms with his guilt. He knew he had done something wrong. He testifies that Jesus was innocent. Isn't that amazing? This is Christ's enemy. This is one man who got money to give in Jesus to be arrested and killed. He was so bothered by his guilt that he confessed, this is a man who is innocent and I've done something wrong. And he gives them back the money. He hadn't even shopped yet with the money. And they're like, what is it to us? What we wanted is already accomplished. You know what? You deal with it. You deal with the guilt. Deal with the remorse. He throws the money into the temple. Takes off and commits suicide. Judas is left with a very bitter taste in his mouth. One Christian said, tempters never make good comforters. Those who are the devil's instruments to command, to entice, or to allure men to sin will afford them no relief when they have come to be troubled by what they have done. Let me read that again. Tempters never make good comforters. Those who are the devil's instruments to command, to entice, or to allure men to sin will afford them no relief when they come to be troubled by what they have done. Judas probably expected some comfort from the priests, maybe an extra tip, maybe a heartfelt appreciation. Thank you, Judas, for doing what you did. Good job. No. He's thrown out like a useless leaf. Be careful when you accept to be used by Satan. Always leaves a bitter taste in your mouth. Always, always, always. There's no record of Judas repenting. Maybe he did, who knows? But he goes off and, overwhelmed by his guilt, commits suicide. The money was used to buy a plot of land, just like the Bible had predicted in Jeremiah, a place where they would bury strangers. Judas is out of the picture. In verses 11 to 14, Jesus is finally before Pilate. Now, when Jesus stood before the governor, the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. So of course, when an accused man is brought before a governor, the accusations are brought forward. This man has done A, B, C, D. In the same court, the accused was expected to respond in a normal judicial system. So these accusations are brought against you. These people are saying A, B, C, D against you. Can't you defend yourself? Pilate questions Jesus. Of course, the number one accusation was that he was the king of the Jews. That he had said he was the king of the Jews. And that's the question, the first one Pilate asked. Are you who you claim to be? And Jesus gives him a straight answer. Yes, I am. It is as you say. You've said it. Accusations are brought forward. And Jesus does not defend himself. And does not say anything in response. And yet he was innocent. He knew he had committed no crime. This is a completely cruel, ruthless man, Pilate. Jesus remains submissive to even a very ungodly authority. How many of us would endure that? You know you're innocent. You know the authority above you is very ungodly. You do the best to defend yourself or even to accuse the authority of being corrupt, wouldn't you? If Pilate was in our police, you know you'd accuse them of all the corruption. After all, you guys are corrupt. How can you even stand in judgment? And Pilate is so surprised. This is the very first accused criminal who has no defense against himself. He's so surprised that Jesus had nothing in response. Completely nothing. In verses 15 to 25, Pilate finally discovers Jesus is actually innocent after some cross-examination here and tries to release him. Let's read together now at the feast. This was towards the feast of Passover. This is actually the very day, Passover, Friday. Now the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting in his judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then should I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Then Pilate said, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult may arise, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. We have a second witness who testifies about the fact that Jesus is just. Pilate's wife. The third witness, Pilate himself. He discovers in a very short conversation that they had given Jesus up to be crucified because of envy. They instead ask for the release of Barabbas, a notorious prisoner, terrorist. Pilate sits in judgment. His wife asked him to free Jesus because he had suffered many dreams about him. And Pilate now has in his hands the authority to actually release Jesus Christ. He is innocent. What do you do to the innocent? They are freed. It's the guilty who are condemned. But we see a great reversal here. The guilty is freed. The innocent is going to be condemned. The crowd, this is really mob justice. The crowd is shouting, let him be crucified and his blood be upon us. Let us be responsible for his death. They didn't even know what they were talking about, saying that the blood of Jesus be upon their head. They should be held responsible for Jesus' death. And Pilate, of course, washes his hands like this man is innocent. By Roman law, he's supposed to be freed. But since you demand that he be crucified, you can have him. This is a typical nature of our sinfulness. There could have been few in the crowd asking for the freedom of Jesus Christ, but the majority demanded for his execution. And tell you what, people still reject Jesus today. Have you gone out telling people about Jesus and do you have 100% success? 100% of the people coming to Jesus Christ? No. They still want to be in their lust. They still want to be in their disobedience. They still want to be in their intoxication. They still want to be filled with self. They don't want Christ to take up residence in them. And here is the first man, Barabbas, who literally is freed and Jesus taken in his place. This is a notorious, can you imagine this guy in prison and probably overhearing the conversation? The prison was just opposite the court. Could have heard the sentence being pronounced, let him be crucified, thinking it was himself. As the Roman soldiers go to fetch him, they give him the news, you are actually justified. There is one who is going to die in your place. I wonder if this guy ever came to repentance. Because Jesus literally died in his place. He was supposed to be the one to be crucified, not Jesus. Moving on from verses 26 to 31, Jesus is scourged, he's beaten, and he's mocked. Then released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed their knees before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him with it on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. So Jesus has no sin to confess. Pilate, he's done his part, judged him innocent. He's given into the hands of the Jews to be crucified. Pilate authorizes a whole garrison, a whole barracks of soldiers to watch over this process. This was a very unarmed, peaceful, submissive man with a whole barracks around him to make sure he's dead. Can you imagine? Jesus is scourged. So after an accused criminal was cross-examined, they would be scourged. Now, normally, a criminal would deny their crime. They'd be like, "No, I'm innocent." So the purpose of scourging, this is a terrible beating, the purpose of scourging was to place the criminal in such a corner that they are able to confess if they have anything to confess. So inflict a little bit of pain, actually a lot of pain, and nobody, of course, ever wanted to be scourged. So normally a criminal, knowing what they had committed, would confess, "Don't beat me, please. I did it. I stole." Now, this was an extremely painful process. I don't know if you've watched The Passion of Christ. The captive was chained to a stock, bent, bareback, his clothes were removed, a whip, leather cords, leather threads, with pieces of metal that would actually rip the flesh, leaving it a bare, bloody back. This happened 40 times, probably 2 to 4 Roman soldiers doing this, one after the other, using the most of their strength. In fact, history records that some during scourging would die because of the pain and the blood loss. And Jesus took the full whipping with nothing still to confess. Nothing. And then after scourging him, what do? They mock him. They humiliate him. Remember, the Jewish rulers had already mocked Jesus as their Messiah. Now the Roman soldiers mock him as king. They mock him with beating. They take off his ordinary clothes, dress him up in royal clothes to mock him as a king. You know, kings had scepters, a little short stick that symbolized their authority. Instead of a royal scepter, they gave him a reed, a very cheap, common stick. Instead of a royal crown, they gave him a crown of thorns. Instead of real worship, disrespect and spitting. And many still scourge and beat and mock him today by rejecting him, others by half-hearted commitment, others still by false worship. In verses 32 to 34, they walk him up to the cross. Now, a man who is badly beaten, bleeding, in so much pain, is expected to carry his own heavy, rough cross up a hill. He's definitely thirsty. He's tired. He's getting anemic. He's weak. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is a place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with girl's drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. So he's definitely weak. He carried the cross just probably a few steps, collapsed. Now, Roman authorities also had power to compel anybody they met to carry on a task they wanted him to. Remember when Jesus said that when one compels you to walk a mile, you walk two? So any Roman citizen, or at least any citizen of Jerusalem, was expected under Roman authority to walk at least 1 mile with this cross or carry out any mission that these soldiers would want them to do. So Simon, who had come to celebrate the Passover, is from Alexandria. The Bible records that's in Egypt, northern Egypt. He carries the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha in Latin, Calvary, place of the skull, partly named that because of the shape, looks like a skull in that day, and also because some crucified criminals were left for dead, and of course birds would eat up their flesh and there would be skulls up there. This is where our Lord is. You know what Simon does is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Simon practically takes up the cross of Jesus and follows him. Now, of course, this is a public execution, and the Romans were announcing that anybody who ends up in trouble with Rome would be treated like this. They would take them along the longest route around Jerusalem, showing the people that you behave in a way that offends Rome, this is what will happen to you. So Jesus is paraded all across Jerusalem, up the hill to be crucified. In verses 35 to 44, he's finally on the cross. I need to also mention that before we move on to verse 35, that at this point, Jesus is very weak and thirsty, as I mentioned, and in so much pain. So what would normally be done is to give a man in his state vinegar with a little bit of sugar. It is so bitter, it's fermented, but it's a painkiller. It's mixed with a painkiller. This would help at least boost their sugar levels, able to gain some strength, kill their pain, and reduce the agony. Jesus rejects the pain-killing substance, rejects the energy-giving substance. He wants to take in everything just as he was. In verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And when they had put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Cross," then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and rather we will believe in him." "He trusted in God," they continued. "Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Although the Romans did crucify their victims, their criminals, It's actually the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. Remember the Medes and Persians, Nebuchadnezzar's day? After Babylon, then the Medes and Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. It's the Persians who perfected, actually who instituted crucifixion. It was a way of capital punishment, death, really. One intention was to inflict as much pain as possible on their victim. And the second intention was to announce to everybody that you offend Persia, you're dead, and you're painfully dead. The Romans carried it on. Now, crucifixion, if you've watched the Passion of the Christ, very nasty, agonizing, painful experience. The criminal would actually be stripped naked. Jesus was stripped naked. Throw him to the ground. It's definitely so weak, it's just a little push. But he's pushed with so much force. Remember, his back is bare. The journey up the hill would actually make his clothes stick there. You know, when the blood clots, it sticks in the skin. Removing his clothes would actually mean opening up those wounds, pushing him down to the ground, more pain. The nails were driven through the wrists, and medics have a few things to say about that experience that I want to read to you. One doctor said, when a victim is thrown to the ground to be nailed on the crossbeam, the wounds were opened, of course, with the removal of the clothing and the pushing down that would actually cause the victim to just give up. On his back, they would drive nails, 7-inch long pieces of, they're not like modern nails, but just iron, just rough iron nails about 7 inches long. The driving of the nails through the wrists would stimulate bolts of fiery pain in both arms. You know, like electrifying pain? Have you ever experienced so much pain that you almost shock each time you feel the pain? That is similar to what Jesus experienced here. When he was nailed on the wrist, in the arms, the impact on his nervous system would actually cause the claws to grip. So he's nailed, arms on the crossbeam, and then the feet were joined together and bent. The same amount of pain was produced. First of all, this pain cracks and breaks bones. But we know that in Jesus' case, his bones weren't broken. Those iron nails just split. Went through both, two bones near each other. This would cause more bleeding and extreme pain. Now, beyond the severe pain of being crucified and the bleeding, the difficulty was in breathing. Now, if you do exercises, you can try doing pull-ups, pulling yourself up. Do you know that to breathe in, it is hard work when both your hands are up. Now, you're hanging on nails here. Your legs are a little bent so that you can try to breathe. So you had to pull yourself. Now, pushing yourself with pain in your feet, both your feet, you're pulling yourself with pain in both your wrists. It's bleeding. You have a pinchy crown of thorns. Your back is bare, so as you try to pull up, your bare back is rubbing against the rough crossbeam. So lifting oneself to try to breathe was impossible. And most victims would die of not only anemia and the pain, and the, of course, dismantling of your entire nervous system. But one would easily die of suffocation. Each effort to get a proper breath was agonizing, exhausting, and soon led to death. Now, Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself." When this was all happening, Jesus willingly was letting himself die. Two criminals were told in Luke chapter 23 that one received him as Lord, knew him as innocent, and was with him in paradise that night. One rejected him. His crime, when a criminal would be crucified, their crime was nailed just above their head. Whether it was a thief or a robber or a murderer, they would announce that this is a robber and this is how they die. So don't rob, was the message. Passers-by still blasphemed him. They mocked him. He saved others whom he cannot save. He said he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Can't save himself. He called himself the Son of God. He called himself the representative of God. Look at him, he can't even help himself. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now. They wagged their heads and spat. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 to 5, the prophet summarizes this process in these words: "He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Paul would write to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Paul again writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus here, as Isaiah wrote, is despised, is rejected, he's in sorrow, grieved. He's despised. Disrespected him. We hid our faces from, we could not look at the bloody dying Jesus Christ. He's stricken, smitten by God. He's afflicted. He is wounded. He's bruised. He's chastised, punished. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, he's a curse. He became a curse right there. A filthy body on the cross. The verse I read in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he became sin. There's a man who once dreamt, this man had heard the gospel before preached to him. But that night, when he went to bed, he dreamt that he was the Roman soldier nailing Jesus on the cross. When he woke up, he was so overwhelmed by his sinfulness. He realized, much as he wasn't the Roman soldier nailing him on the cross and mocking him and blaspheming him, his sins were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. As despised, wounded, afflicted, chastised, smitten. That was the way of our salvation. Like somebody said, it's the great reversal. Everything was ugly, but it was working for good. He literally became sin. The pain that he experienced was not just physical pain. This was emotional pain, the pain of rejection. And there was the pain of being, for the very first time, separated from his father. The father looked away and poured his wrath on him. Good news is that by all that, we are saved. By all that, we are healed. By all that, we are blessed. Curse is removed. The curse of sin is removed. By all that, we are given the righteousness of God. Praise the Lord. That's the good news of the gospel. Much as our sin and the enemy worked out the death of Jesus Christ, so was our salvation in the same process. He was hated that we may be loved. One Christian said it was not the nails that held Jesus on the cross. It was love. He went there willingly. He walked to the cross in suffering that we would be flown to heaven in glory. He was naked in shame that we would be clothed in righteousness. He was stricken, smitten, that we would be healed. He was cursed. He became a curse that we would be blessed. He was mocked that we would be honored. He was beaten, that we may be comforted. He was punished that we may be justified, that we may be made right. He was sorrowful that we may be filled with joy. I was told a story of a wildfire. I think it was in the prairies in Canada. You know that when those fires start, they travel as fast as 70 miles per hour, faster than you can drive. And this father with his daughter saw a fire coming. They were surely going to be burnt there in the field. What the father did was to light a fire also, so that by the time the other fire comes, they find nothing around them, so the fire would pass by. And that's what the father did. And as the fire approached, the little girl was so afraid, we are going to burn. You know how kids do, they just hold on to their parents and they close their eyes, we are going to burn. The father said, no. Where we are standing is already burnt. The fire is just going to pass by. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He went through all this that we would survive all that and be given way a better deal. That we'd experience his love, his glory, that would be received, that would be clothed in righteousness, that would be healed and blessed and honored and comforted and justified and filled with joy. We can also stand in what Jesus did on the cross and say that we are blessed, we are loved, we are received, we are clothed in righteousness, we are healed, we are blessed, we are comforted, we are justified, we are honored, we are filled with joy. And that should draw us to Jesus every day. When doubt comes in, you know how we can doubt, especially when we go through hard times. Does Jesus really love me? Do you know what you should do, what we should do when we're attacked by doubt? Just look at the cross. There is far more evidence than that Jesus loves us than there is evidence that we are hated. There's actually no evidence that God hates us. There is all evidence that God loves us. When we are hard pressed, when the future is very unclear, very foggy, you know what we should do? Look back at the cross. We are going to heaven. We are going into glory. Rejected, there are people who get so offended by rejection. They're denied a job, or they ask a girl out, and the girl says no, and they're depressed. We have the ultimate acceptance, and that is one of God. And tell you what, we will be rejecting this planet. We'll go through so much rejection. People reject us, and just look back at the cross. We were accepted, and that's all that counts. You feel like you're not good enough. The enemy accuses you of being not so good enough. Look back to the cross. You are clothed in righteousness. Jesus took all that shame. We walk in the confidence of God's righteousness. Truth is, we are not good enough, are we? We're still sinners until we leave this place. But we are clothed in righteousness, and God looks at us through the eyes of His Son dying on the cross, giving us His righteousness. We get sick, in pain. Look at the cross, Jesus bled. And by those wounds, by those scars, we are healed. Ultimately, spiritually healed, but even so, we ask for God's healing because He died that we will be healed. A number of Christians are taught falsely, by the way, that they are cursed. You should know the number of people I talk to, and they come to me and they tell me, "Pastor, looks like I'm cursed." Jesus took all those curses on the cross. We are blessed beyond a curse. No curse whatsoever can come upon us in Jesus Christ. Don't walk around thinking, "Oh, you know, I haven't found a job yet. It could be because my great-grandmother was a witch doctor." Who cares? Jesus became a curse that we would be blessed. That curse is removed. We may be mocked, so Jesus was, but we are up for some good honor. The honor of being with Jesus and meeting Him. We get beaten, we get in pain. God is here to comfort us. That's why Jesus died on the cross. We fall into sin. We have a refuge to run to at the feet of Jesus on the cross. You know where Judas should have run? He should have followed Jesus to the cross for forgiveness. And in Him we are forgiven. We are cleansed. Jesus suffered so much sorrow that we would be filled with joy. Happiness is based on circumstances around us. Joy is regardless of the circumstances around us. And that's why Jesus died on the cross, to fill us with such a joy the world cannot understand, that we can smile at a storm, that our soul can be completely at peace in the middle of a fiery furnace, in the middle of the storm. Christians, the one place that we can always look back to This is the only thing that we can look back to. You know that everything that in our past is ugly, right? There's only one beautiful thing about our past. Jesus died on the cross for you and I. Amen? Always remember that. It brings us to a place of worship. It brings us to a place of humility. Who are we? We were those Roman soldiers nailing Jesus on the cross. We were the very ones mocking him. We were the ones in the crowd demanding for his execution. We were the ones spitting at him. And we are the very ones he died for. Isn't that amazing? Let's stand and pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your love. Lord, your love is amazing. So amazing that you would die for us. You are King. You are Lord. You are Savior. You the Anointed One, the Sinless One, the Prince of Peace, would die for us. Lord, we are forever thankful for the cross because we are forever changed. When you look at the pain that he went through, the humiliation, the suffocation, the dehydration, the anemia, and all, Lord, we fall at your feet to say thank you for the cross. But when doubt comes, when we go through pain, when we go through rejection and we get mocked, we look at the cross and you took everything. Everything. So thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.